Good morning, brothers. What an absolute joy it is to be here. And I value this seminary. I love this place because of the profound impact that it's made on my life and the ministry that I now get to participate in. I'm so grateful for the faculty and the students that I had in my life, and this place has equipped me to teach God's word, to counsel the saints, and to minister to the flock in Sacramento that the Lord graciously allows me to be an overseer of. I regularly rely on the tools that the Master's Seminary and Grace Community placed into my hands. And this place is unique too, chapel. I think about me kind of rolling in here, you know, scanning my card like you do, thinking about rather studying for my Greek or Hebrew grammar quiz that was coming up. You know, in the early months of just moving to Southern California, battling with anxiety, kind of dealing with how to handle the valley and all that it has to offer. This unfamiliar context, thinking through finances and being unaware of the Lord's future plans for my life, there were moments and mornings of distress and anxiety, and yet I would come in here, and Dr. Busnitz Sr. would ask us to stand, and I would hear my brothers sing along with me, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest." It was one of his favorites for him to sing regularly with us, and it became one of mine as well. And then someone would come into this pulpit, and they would minister from the Word of God, and I would be challenged, comforted, and edified. And now, what a privilege it is to be on the other side and to bring the Word of God to you men. I thought long and hard about what to preach, right? Your mind goes to, okay, do I do some Old Testament obscure text that these guys might not be familiar with and give them all of these exegetical insights? Do I pick a sermon that has the cleanest outline, appropriate illustrations, the ones that have just enough humor to make Austin T. Duncan proud? But instead, I want to take you to a text that you are most likely quite familiar with. A text that you have heard preached most likely multiple times, and that passage is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Mark 5, 1 to 20, the narrative of the demoniac. You might think, why? Why Mark 5? Well, I think that in the midst of all the minutia that you are enduring right now, it is helpful, and it was helpful for me, whenever someone in chapel would allow for my eyes to behold the majesty of Christ, the beauty and the splendor of our Lord, to remind me in that context, and for me now to remind you to keep the main thing, which is behold and cherish Christ. And also, because one of the struggles that I encountered as I sat in the chairs that you now sit, and a struggle that I even encounter now in the pastorate, 4 years of serving at City Bible, you begin to take the ministry for granted. Now, brothers, remember the moments where it was enough to just follow Jesus Christ, to be a follower of the Lord. Remember those moments where you got excited about the opportunity to bring donuts to a men's breakfast. The first time you were asked to lead a small group, the first opportunity that was given to you to formally preach God's word, and now looking back at all of it, it seems like it's part of the norm. So as we behold a man who is transformed by the power of Christ, may we be reminded of the majesty of Jesus, his power to transform, and his commission of helpless sinners to tell others of his marvelous grace and the privilege that is. With that said, if you haven't turned already, Look with me at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. We don't have the time to read this in a standalone fashion, but we'll read it as we work through it. The context here, for those of you who may not be familiar or need a refresher, is the authority and the power of Jesus. Mark has already in his gospel made the declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the long-awaited Messiah. That was affirmed at his baptism and the wilderness wanderings, where in the context of the baptism, even a voice from heaven, the Father himself, spoke and affirmed that this is his Son. And Christ has manifested that authority and power. Specifically in chapter 5, we see Jesus deal with hopeless scenarios. In verses 1 to 20, you have this hopeless scenario of a demon-possessed man that has no hope outside of Christ. In verses 21 to 34, there is the healing of the woman who had been suffering with a hemorrhage for 12 years. In verses 35 to 43, you have the resurrection of Jairus' little girl from the dead. All of these hopeless causes, and yet Christ, when he comes onto the scene, he has the power over chaos and hopelessness. And we read in verse 1 that they, Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. We're going to have a little bit of context here. The ESV doesn't do it, but you have a conjunction here that talks about a transition. We are transitioning from the event that happened beforehand. And the event that happened beforehand was Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. That they are now on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, because if we looked to chapter 4, verse 35, that on that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." So Jesus has strategically put his disciples into the boat, and they are transferring from the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side. And in the midst of this journey, a great storm comes upon them. And Christ speaks, and he calms the winds and the waves, showing that his power over forces of nature are present. And yet right after that, we see that his power is also here to calm the chaos of the struggle of the demoniac. Jesus simply spoke the words, "Be still," and the winds and the waves obeyed him. As we look, that it's the country of the Gerasenes that they're in, we glance at verse 20 and we see that this is in the Decapolis. So this is a Gentile area. This is a pagan area. We can affirm that because in verse 13, there's the reference of pigs, a large amount of pigs, which shows that it is an unclean Gentile territory. It's not a region that Jewish disciples following a Jewish rabbi would naturally go to, and yet Jesus is the one who has taken them there. We don't know exactly the town. I mean, Mark tells us that it is in the country of the Gerasenes, and Matthew in Matthew 8:28 specifies that it's in the region of Gadara. Those two cities specifically were a little further inland, so most likely it's not Jesus going there if the demoniac heads from the tombs as soon as their boat hits the land. But Mark clarifies that it's in the country of the Gerasenes and in the vicinity of Gadara. Though we don't know exactly where it is, we do know that verse 20 shows us it's in the Decapolis. This isn't Jewish territory. This is occupied by Rome. The disciples are completely exhausted. They're done. They're physically exhausted from fighting the waves and the winds in the context of the storm. They're mentally and emotionally exhausted from thinking that they're going to lose their life. I mean, such a challenging night, and finally all things are calm. The sea is still. The winds are quiet. And yet, though Jesus has just calmed a violent storm at sea, he now meets a man with an equally violent storm inside of him. And the questions that the disciples asked in verse 41 of chapter 4, after he calms the storm, is, what then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? And we see that an unlikely candidate is going to reveal to them who this man really is. So friends, even though the context is the authority of Jesus Christ being manifested in Mark's gospel, the outline that I want to present to you this morning is the three stages of transformation that this demoniac encounters. All of it being by the majestic, powerful authority of Christ. And this sermon, just like Sesame Street, is brought to you by the letter D. Right, three D's, because a TMS standard sermon means that I have to have a plural noun proposition that is alliterated. Check. The first stage that we encounter here is despair. Despair. We see in verse 2 that immediately when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. I mean, imagine this. The disciples just endure a storm. They are ready to set their feet on land. If you've ever had a rough flight, if you've ever had a rough bus ride, you know how comforting it is to be back on the ground. They are ready to be back on the ground, but after the storm, they now are encountered with this man, this demoniac. In verse 2, we read that immediately he approaches them. He meets them. He comes from the tombs. And the description of who he is and what he looks like is astonishing. I mean, we know that he is naked because verse 15 tells us that after the demons are eradicated out of him, he is clothed. We know that he's bloodied because he's been cutting himself with stones in verse 5. We see that he has chains hanging off his hands in verse 4. Verse 5 tells us that he's screaming at the top of his lungs, and here he comes running at Christ and his disciples. The disciples had encountered demon-possessed individuals, but it was usually in the context of the synagogue, and it did not look like this. Matthew gives us another detail in Matthew 8 that there are two men, and Mark most likely just focuses on the worst case scenario, just the one demoniac. And the description of this man is complete human wretchedness. I mean, it's raw and brutal. It's a very dark scene. This man's condition is horrendous, and despair is an attempt to summarize it, but it falls woefully short. We see that he's unclean. Look at verse 2. He had an unclean spirit. So he's possessed by an unclean spirit. He's also unclean because he's in the region of the Gerasenes. He's in the Decapolis. He's in a Gentile region that would be considered by the Jewish folks as an unclean region. He lives near people who herd pigs. And Leviticus 11 tells us that pigs were unclean animals and Jews were not to eat them. Numbers 19 tells us that anybody who would touch a dead body would be considered unclean for 7 days and would have to go through the purification rites. This man does not only touch unclean bodies, dead bodies, he, verse 3, lives among the tombs. He lives among the dead. Probably living in these cave-like rooms cut into the rocks of nearby hills, which served as tombs. This is an utterly unclean man, an unclean spirit, tombs that are unclean, pigs that are unclean, a Gentile land that is unclean, and Jesus gets out of the boat, and Peter, most likely being the eyewitness that gives Mark this information, knows what this looked like vividly. For I could imagine as he stepped off that boat, he probably wanted to get back on it right away. Mark continues this description in verse 3. Not only does he live among the tombs, we see that no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So that means that they tried to forcibly bind him among the dead, and yet he would break away from these chains. Verse 4 says, "For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him." The people in the region tried to bind him, but yet no one could tame him. Oh, that word tame speaks of a wild and vicious beast of nature being tamed. It does not sound like a human being is described here. And our temptation, our inclination is to look at a narrative like this and detach ourselves from it. This is something that you see in Hollywood. This is something that you would see in a horror movie context. But friends, remember, brothers, remember, this is a man. Who knows? Maybe at 8 years old, he played in the nearby village, in the valleys and in the grass. A man who had a mother and a father. A man who had dreams and hopes, and now this is his life. He's violent. Verse 4 tells us he rips these shackles apart. He's unsettling moms and children. He's a threat to the community, so they ostracize him. They move him away. And in verses 2-5, we have one of the saddest stories of human wretchedness in all of Scripture. It's manifested and summarized in verse 3. It's hammered home with these three resounding negatives in the Greek. Not even by chains could anyone any longer restrain him. He was a beast. And he was Satan's attempt to distort and destroy God's image in man. And if that wasn't enough, Mark continues this description in verse 5. A night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. His torment is nonstop. Day and night, he shrieks and he screams. He begins to cut himself. And most commentators stress that in the ancient practice, someone who would be possessed would try to eradicate the demons from himself by cutting himself. Efforts have been made to control him, but without any success whatsoever. He's lost his home. He's lost his interaction with his family and friends. He's lost his decency as he runs around the tombs naked. He's lost his self-control and lives like a wild animal, screaming, cutting, and frightening the citizens. Brothers, what we see here is the realistic description of what sin does. This is sin. We have a man who is utterly miserable, isolated, alone, self-destructive, inner chaos going on, a mass of bleeding lacerations, scabs, infections, scar tissue, living in a delirium of pain. And though mankind was created in the image of God, the demonic function in this context was to destroy and distort that image. If I'm one of the disciples, I get back on the boat and I say, I want nothing to do with this, Jesus. After that storm and this interaction, I would rather not have this interaction. And what I love about this text is that Jesus doesn't flinch. That Jesus is not terrified of this man. That Jesus actually enters into this man's story and into his pain. Remember, it was Jesus' idea in Mark 4:35 to cut across the lake, to come here. This is a divine mission when everyone is trying to avoid this man and some are sick of him. Jesus is not done with him. He still sees the image of God residing in this man, and Jesus cares to cure this hopeless condition. Look again at verse 4. For no one had the strength to subdue him. Nothing could help. He couldn't help himself. His loved ones couldn't help him. The community couldn't help him. But only one. The one with the power to transform, Christ himself. Jesus is not afraid of the mess. Jesus is not afraid of the sin. Christ in his goodness doesn't run away. He moves towards. He loves sinners. He brings hope into hopeless situations. He has come graciously in love to help this man who is in despair, which naturally moves us to our second stage of this man's transformation, from despair to deliverance. We see that he sprints towards Jesus. He sees the boats, most likely in the hills. He runs from the tombs and he runs directly at Jesus. But Jesus here is fully in control. For Luther even said, even the devil is still God's devil. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Most likely, this isn't an act of worship, but this is an acknowledgement of authority. And he's about to answer the question that the disciples asked, then who is this? Who then is this? And most likely, the demon takes over in this context. And we read in verse 4, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." The demon uses this title, Son of the Most High God, implying that the demon acknowledges Jesus' deity. And he uses this idiom, this unique idiom. He says, literally, to me and to you, when he talks about this interaction with Jesus. The idiom would be used in a business context when someone who was asked to get involved in a matter that he felt that it was none of his business, he would say to the one asking for him to get involved, "What to me and to you?" Meaning, what's this to do with me? This is not my business. It is not for me to participate in this. And the demon is saying, the legion is saying, what do we have to do together? There's no mutual business that we should be having here. Matthew gives us another helpful detail in Matthew 8:29. He says, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And those words are critical to understand what's happening here. The comments made by this legion, these demons that are in this man who's in the tombs, show that the demons of hell understood to some degree God's plan of redemption, that God had appointed a day when Satan would be bound and all the forces of hell would be crushed once and for all. For 1 John chapter 3, 8 tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. However, on this day in the tombs of Gadara, the demons knew that the time had not yet come. It was not time for their demonic activity to end. So these words are a protest. They beg him to not banish them into the abyss, a place of spiritual confinement before the final eternal judgment. We see this in verse 12, that they're trying to plead with Jesus. And though, brothers, it was not the time for the total destruction of the demonic realm, it was the time for the redemption of this poor, possessed human being. The disciples in this context in Mark's gospel are still unsure, but the demons know exactly who Christ is. His authority, his power is a power that can transform. Roughly a year ago, I went to the ER because my mom could no longer walk. She lost all feeling in her legs. A few months prior to that, she was diagnosed with stage 4 melanoma cancer. We were hopeful that there'd be victory over it. We were praying to the Lord. And yet, when she went into the ER, they let us know that the cancer had entered into the spine. So the oncologist had requested a meeting with me. And I remember that meeting as if it was yesterday. I pressured him. When he said there's nothing else that we can do, I pressured him, and I'm not happy about the tone that I most likely had in that context. I said, "What do you mean? What do you mean with all the tech, with all the medicine that we have? What do you mean we're stopping here and we're not doing anything else?" And I remember as I pressured this man, there was a moment where he stopped me, and he, in frustration, blurted out, "What do you want me to do? I'm not God." He wasn't. And no one else in this man's life had the authority and the jurisdiction and the power to help him. But Christ does, for he is Lord of all. And the tormentor now changes his role. He begins to plead exemption from the torment. We read in verse 8 that he was saying multiple times, Jesus was saying multiple times, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." The demon begins to bargain with Jesus, and he mentions in verse 9 that his name is Legion. Talking about the largest unit of the Roman army, full strength, 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. This demon, multiple demons, they're powerful. They're great in number. And yet it's a complete blowout because Christ's authority and power trumps even this demonic influence. Verse 11 shows us that most likely because of the Hellenistic influence of the Decapolis, that there are these pigs that are feeding there on the hillside. They were going to be used to feed the Gentiles. And the unclean spirits plead to go into the pigs. And Jesus does it. He says in verse 13, we read in verse 13, and Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. What in the world? You have the original Bay of Pigs here, literally. What a sight. Pigs normally do not stampede. Something strange is happening, and this is where you get into the liberal commentaries, and everyone gets really PETA on Jesus here. Everyone gets really upset with Jesus here. He has such a lack of compassion for pigs. Such a huge cost to their owners. I mean, come on. A herd of 2,000 pigs was extremely valuable in that economy. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, in his famous essay, Why I'm Not a Christian, cites this account in the scriptures as one of the reasons why he couldn't believe in Jesus, because he said, it's just a waste of animals and I can't believe. What do you think that the pigs were there for? They were gonna be eaten. I mean, even my little girl, when we read one of her favorite books, Little Blue Truck, when she sees a pig, she points to the pig and she says, bacon. Because that child has a proper hierarchy of creation that I've instilled in her. It's the demons that destroy the pigs, not Jesus, first of all. And secondly, this is not a picture of Christ not being compassionate. This is showing you how compassionate the Lord is. He saves this man. He helps this man. He's showing what his authority and power is in a situation like this by showing the destruction and the evil and the danger that was inside this man. It was a dramatic sermon of the truth that the wages of sin is destruction. The event demonstrated that the Christ, that our good God, cares this much about souls that he's willing to sacrifice 2,000 pigs for one soul. That's how compassionate he is. So before we charge Jesus with a lack of compassion, we need to see that it was his compassion that drove him to destroy the pigs for the sake of one human life, which shows us how valuable a soul is. When you start looking at the numbers, they range. People would say, yeah, if you're going to translate 2,000 pigs in today's economy context, you have numbers ranging from $300,000 to $1 million. And that's what I love about Christ here. Christ is willing to burn through $300,000 to save one soul. How that should challenge us to think about our missions budget. Why the pigs also? Is it just for all of that? Well, most likely also in the Decapolis, most commentaries will say that it is these Jewish folks that are herding these pigs and they are selling them to the Gentiles. They're making a compromise in order to achieve great profit. And in Jesus doing so, he also brings judgment on the unfaithful Jews in that context. Oh, there's so much compassion and care here, brothers. And it gets the attention because of the herdsmen. We read in verse 14 that the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. They don't believe it. They come, and what do they see? Verse 15, and they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They're confused. He's simply sitting there, not running around in a wild and rageful manner. He's dressed, no longer naked. He's in his right mind. He sat there clothed, calm, a new creature because of what Jesus had done for him. What a contrast we have here in verse 15. What a savior that Jesus fixes this man. This is the picture that we have of the authority and the splendor and the majesty of Christ, is he is the one who brings salvation from chaos. And it is an appropriate testimony to the power of the Lord. That this ex-demoniac is now rational, controlled, at peace, and now even in communion with Jesus. Such a transformation is impossible unless it is done by God himself. What a reminder for us who are ministers of the powerful gospel. Brothers, who have you given up on? Who have you stopped praying for? This reminds us that someone who was in a hopeless situation was able to be transformed by the power of Christ. The word that you study, the word that you preach, is powerful enough to save even those who seem unsavable. What a reminder to us that the same Jesus that calmed the stormy seas is also the one that calms the storm-tossed soul. We could testify to this truth. You, as believers in Christ, you can testify to this truth, and you can echo what Paul says in Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You used to be in doubt, in anger, in selfishness, in laziness, in addiction, in lust, and you were delivered from your sin and delivered from wrath, a transformed nature, now sitting at the feet of Jesus as a child of God. We move from despair to deliverance, and we conclude with our third stage of this transformation, devotion. Devotion. We see in verse 15 that they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, and we read that they were afraid. They were afraid. And you would think that this fear, you would think that this unique picture that they saw would cause them to draw near and to listen to what Christ had to say. But something gets in the way. Maybe it's their financial concern. Maybe it's their lifestyle. Maybe it's their unwillingness to subdue themselves to his authority. Jesus was a threat to their way of life. So in verse 17, they ask him, they beg him to depart from that region. And the scary part about it is that Jesus grants their request. He says yes in verse 18. He begins to leave, which then shows us that in Mark's gospel, we are approaching this division, that some who see the authority and the power of Jesus will submit to him as their Messiah, and some, because of their religious way of life, specifically the Pharisees, will reject him because he gets in the way. But the demoniac, the legion, is not like these individuals, because we see in verse 18 that because of his great deliverance, he has great devotion. Verse 18, and as Jesus was getting into the boat to leave, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He wants to come. Jesus, you didn't forsake me when all forsook me. I want to be with you. And as you do a progressive reading of this text, you anticipate Jesus to say yes, because Jesus has said yes to every single request in this passage. When the demons beg Jesus not to torment them, he agrees. When the people ask Jesus to leave, he agrees. You've already had two yeses. So the third request, you naturally think he's going to say yes. And then you say, yes, yes. And when he asks to come, Jesus says, no, no. Verse 19, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Stay in the Decapolis, these 10 Greek cities. and declare the wondrous work that the Lord has completed in your life. The irony here is that the people try to banish Jesus, and yet Jesus continues to stay present with the message of the demoniac. He's still there. And just like art makes us amazed at the artist, and just like beautiful music makes us look to the composer, a wonderful novel makes us look to the author, we see as people would see the work that Christ had done in this man's life, they would behold the majesty and the beauty of Christ's authority and power. We know why Jesus does this. Because Peter struggles with pigs until Acts 10. I mean, he's pagans, Gentiles, Hellenistic influence. But this man can do that ministry, and he does it so well, because when Jesus returns in chapter 8 to the area, he needed a miraculous feeding to feed all those who came to listen to him. This man was an effective messenger. And Jesus crosses the lake, the Sea of Galilee, for one man. When despair is met with deliverance, it results in devotion. What about you, brothers? What has the Lord done for you? Calvin, talking about this text, says, though we are not tortured by the devil as this man was, yet the devil holds us as his slaves until the Son of God delivers us from his tyranny and restores us to the soundness of mind. We were in sin, under the wages of the wrath that we deserved. We were once lost, but we were found by our great Savior. We were blind, but now we see because of the amazing grace found in Christ. This man would continue to tell his story. I believe this man would continue to tell his story until after chapter 15. And in 10 chapters, he would switch the story. He would switch the story. He has a dramatic story to tell right now, but in 10 chapters, he would switch the story, because it wasn't going to be about his story of how he was naked, bloody, screaming, and rejected. No, the story would be about the Son of God who hung naked on a tree, screaming in agony, asking the Father why he had forsaken him, humiliated by others. Different scars, though, those of nails in his hands and feet and thorns on his head, unclean, hanging on an unclean Roman cross, not only among the tombs, but his body put into the tomb. And why did the Son of God do all of this? Because Mark 10, 45 tells us, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. God's act of giving his Son for our transformation and salvation, may we walk away also declaring to everyone we interact with in the ministries that we're a part of all that the Lord has done for us. And as we wrap up our time this morning, I would like to speculate a bit, and I would like to think that this man, Legion, had a family. Maybe he had a wife, kids. And after this, you see him walking on a hill, and his wife, maybe peeking out the window, outside the door, sees him. And she can't believe it. Is it really him? And she runs to him, and he's standing there with tears streaming down his wife's face. She puts on a sweet little smile. She's speechless. She's caught up in the joy of the moment. And as they're embracing and crying tears of joy, she says, how could this be? What happened? And Legion, wiping his tears from his eyes, he looks at his family and he begins to say, I met a man named Jesus. He is the Son of the Most High God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. Brothers, even as you embark going into that next class, may you be motivated by this simple thought that he has completed a great transformation in you, and you have the immense privilege to now go and tell others what he has done for you and what he can do for them.